I was thinking this week about what a radical element Jesus was. He was always shaking things up. And I was reminded of that verse in Hebrews that admonishes us. It says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." It's the picture of somebody taking a poker and poking a fire and causing the sparks to jump and breaking the logs up and getting things going again. I reflected on that against the background of what we've been seeing as we've studied Joshua together, which is these three drumbeats, three great themes that are iterated and reiterated in Joshua. The first of those, of course, is God's question to the Israelites and to us. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Will you obey me? That's repeated over and over again in Joshua in many forms. The second one is from Oswald Chambers, and you remember his question to us. Are you willing to have God grip you by his power and to do in you a work worthy of himself? If you answer yes to the first three questions, then you need to be ready to answer yes to the second one. Yes, I'm willing to let God grip me by his power and do a work in me worthy of himself. And then the third one, of course, where this inevitably leads is to discipleship. Because that's what discipleship is, being gripped by God's power so that he can do in you and me a work worthy of himself. You remember the definition of discipleship that we've used. A disciple is one who voluntarily chooses to follow the master, no matter the cost, in order to become like him and to be useful to him. Now, as we consolidate those things and reflect on them a little, I've got sort of a heretical streak in me, and just to stir things up a little bit, I was wondering what it would be like if we applied those three drumbeats to the new members class here at First Presbyterian Church. And if we did, maybe we would have a new members church that would, a class that would go a little differently, because we might say something like, ladies and gentlemen, really glad to have you here this morning. Welcome and thank you for coming. But before we begin, I'd like to make an announcement, and the announcement is this. We're no longer going to call this the new members class. We're going to call it the would-be disciples class. Candidly, we're not really interested in making new members, but we are very interested in making new disciples for Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we think about as we tell you this is something that Bishop Will Willimon has brought our attention to. Quoting another author, he said, "Yesterday's challenge was to find leaders who could help people discern Christ in the midst of godlessness." That is, godlessness, atheism, and so on. "But today's challenge is to find leaders who can help people discern Christ in the midst of rampant godliness." Willimon says, I like that. Yesterday we were worried about secularism and atheism. Today, our concern is rampant godliness, vague and free-floating, vacuous spirituality. Golly, that stings, doesn't it? Our task is to help people look at their lives not in terms of some vague sense of the spiritual, but specifically in the light of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace. we've got to give some content and challenge to the rampant godliness that infects our culture. We need to point to the specific discipleship demands of Jesus Christ rather than allow folks to slip into an inconsequential morass of the merely vaguely spiritual. Well done, Will Willimon. May your tribe increase. What he's talking about is the Christian jellyfish. They're just kind of vaguely floating through the culture and through life without any kind of backbone or spine, not challenging the world to look at the claims of Jesus Christ in the life of everybody they meet. Willimon talks about the importance of injecting Jesus into your conversation. If you want things to get really quiet, the next time somebody wants to talk to you about something you don't really want to hear about, say, you know, that reminds me of something Jesus would have said. You may also not get invited back to a few places either. The vaguely spiritual. Then we might continue this way with our would-be disciples class. The discipleship demands of Jesus Christ are not for the fuzzy thinker or the faint-hearted twit. They are arduous. They are rigorous. They won't cost you anything. They will cost you everything. Now, we don't want anybody signing on to this spiritual journey without knowing what he is getting himself into. So let us give you an example of how Jesus conducted one of his would-be disciples' classes. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're recorded in Luke 14, beginning with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. That's the new members group. That's the would-be disciples. Those are those who have heard about this man, seen him healing people, been impressed by his words, and they're coming and they're basically saying, sign us up. And to those who would like to sign up, Jesus says, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, how is that for setting the hurdle high? You've got to put me ahead of every competing loyalty. You've got to love me more than those you love the most. I will be first in your life or I will be no place at all. He continues. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Not only must you put me first in your affections above every competing loyalty, but you must carry your own cross. The cross is always a picture of going to death. You must be willing to put the self to death. What's been described by Chambers again as surrendering my rights to Christ. The only right a Christian has is the right to surrender his rights to Christ. The death of the self. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Count the cost before you start, Jesus says. Before you start to follow me, count the cost. Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus goes on, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming at him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. If you can't finish, don't start. Quit now, Jesus says. In the same way, if any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You've got to surrender all you are and all you have. Lay it at the foot of the cross, he says. And then this. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, How can it be made salty again? And you remember he refers to disciples as the salt of the earth. It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Let me tell you, he says, what somebody who doesn't count the cost of being my disciple is worth. He is not worth being thrown on a pile of cow poop. A manure pile. How could Jesus have said that to people who were trying to come and sign up and put their pledge cards in the plate and stick their name? Jesus didn't go out of his way to recruit people, friends. He laid it all out. He said, this is what it's like to follow me. Well, then we might have someone, if there's anybody left by this time in the would-be disciples class, say, how about an example of this that I can get my arms around? How about an example from the Bible of somebody or a group of somebodies who came to follow what they understood to be God's way? What was it that happened to them? How is it that what happened to them could be of any use to us? Now, of course, we would then be in a position to say, being in the middle of studying the book of Joshua, let me tell you the story of the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were a group of people who lived in Canaan before the conquest by Israel. And they had heard stories of this strange people who had been supernaturally and miraculously delivered from Egypt, who had wandered for 40 years in the desert, who had crossed the River Jordan, who had, in ways nobody can explain, destroyed the largest city in the Confederation of City-States at Jericho, who, after a setback, came back and defeated the troops at Ai and hung the king on a pole, and they were terrified. And so, even though they were mighty warriors, they decided to come and surrender to the Israelites and do that without a fight. Now, these people told lies in the meantime because they disguised themselves as travelers from a far land, and they claimed to have come from a long way away. They said, make a treaty of peace with us, and the gullible Israelites, without testing before trusting, decided that they would do that. But God graciously, in spite of the lies of the Gibeonites and the failure of the Israelites to avoid the pitfalls of gullibility, brought them into the family of God. They were like Gentiles grafted into the root and the branch of Israel. And even more than that, they were ultimately raised to a place of honor and service in the temple. Now, all of that by way of background. But here's where the would-be disciples come in. What happened to the Gibeonites is going to happen to you. In the aftermath of that commitment, what happened to them is going to happen to a would-be disciple. And the 10th chapter of Joshua tells the rest of the story and gives us four important things that would-be disciples need to learn and to remember. There's something to do, something to prepare for, something to hope for, and something to make room for. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the 10th chapter of Joshua, verses 1 through 4. Something to do. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Now, very, very rough. These were city-states, of course, after the Greek model. And it would be sort of like the mayor of Houston saying to the mayors of Conroe and Brenham and Katy and Columbus, Dallas has defected. And so I want all of us to band together and go attack Dallas. The king said, there's been a defection in the ranks. Now, I know we're used to fighting each other, but we've got an outside enemy now. So let's get together and let's fight against Israel. Now, did you notice that the reason they attacked them was because, verse 4, they have made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Any would-be disciple must first make peace with God. Now, there is a very real and important sense in which Jesus is our peace. He has made peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. But also, we must understand that all Jesus is doing is holding out the olive branch of peace to all of those who are at war with God. And everyone who is born in his or her natural state is at war with God. We are in rebellion against the authority of the living God. And Jesus on the cross has made it possible for us to have peace with God, but we must accept his offer and make peace with God. Did you see how the Gibeonites did it? You remember from last week, they came, told their lie, and then when Joshua caught them in their lie, they said, "We feared for our lives. We're now in your hands. Do whatever seems good and right to you." See that? They confessed that they had told lies, and they surrendered to the people of God. Confession and surrender is always at the heart of the making of peace with God. It's vitally important that we recognize that the Old Testament was very near to the hearts of the Puritans. They prayed to God for the gift of tears. The gift of tears. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? "Lord, give me the gift of tears so that I may weep for my sin. Give me the gift of tears so that I might see that it is I who have put Christ on the cross. Give me the gift of tears so that I might know what it has cost God in order to provide for my redemption." Now, C.S. Lewis says that we are all red-handed rebels, and we've got to lay down our arms. We've just got to quit fighting against God. The first thing that any would-be disciple has to do is to change his mind, to change his direction, to repent and lay down his arms. This is what Alan Redpath has to say about repentance. He says, "Repentance is taking sides with God against myself." Isn't that a good phrase? Taking sides with God against myself. It is the laying aside of my awful enmity against him. It is repentance is consists of a holy horror and a hatred of sin, a complete heart forsaking of it, a sincere confessing of it to God. True repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a genuine determination to abandon the course which is displeasing to God. I wonder how we would do if we've introduced people to life in this body of believers by saying words like that. Before you can become a disciple of Christ, if you would be his disciple, there's something you must do. You must make peace with God. But then if you decide to do that like the Gibeonites did, there is something that you must prepare for, and that something is escalating opposition to your decision. Look at verse 5. "Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Now, isn't that interesting? They didn't attack Israel. They attacked their former ally. I wish you could hear some of the stories, and maybe some of you have, of people who meet Christ in prison, who change their lives around, truly embracing the good news of the gospel, who then go back into society and end up on the same streets with the same neighbors and the same friends and the tremendous problems they have living that life in the face of the opposition of those with whom they were most closely associated before they ever went to prison. See, Gibeon was no threat to the rest of the city-states and their pagan kings as long as they were pagans. But as soon as they became followers of the living God, they became a threat. Jesus talks about the strong man who protects his goods, and as long as he's got his goods protected, then he's not worried about his goods. And then picturing himself coming in and overthrowing Satan, he said, but when the strong man is overthrown and his goods are taken away, it really riles him up. See, Satan, frankly, isn't worried about you as long as you're a pagan. Because as long as you're a pagan, you're a slave to him. Now, you may not agree to it. You may not believe it. But it's true. Jesus said that you've got one of two fathers. Either your father is God or your father is the devil. One of the two. And if you have not chosen for Jesus, guess who's daddy? You have to look to give you permission to go out in the yard and play. Satan is not worried about you as long as you're a pagan, but as soon as you change sides, as soon as you declare for Christ, as soon as you come out for the life that Jesus calls you to live, you can expect increasing, escalating opposition. This is what Eugene Peterson has to say about this. This world is no friend to grace. A person who makes a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior does not find a crowd immediately forming to applaud the decision, or old friends spontaneously gathering around to offer congratulations and counsel. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is mighty slim. And the reason for that is because in the face of escalating opposition, and you can absolutely count on it, a lot of people do what my Methodist grandmother used to say, backslide. It's one of the great words that we just don't use enough anymore. I didn't know it was going to be that way. Why didn't somebody explain to me that instead of, as I get closer to Jesus, things get easier, and I get closer to him, it gets harder? The reason is because the closer you get to Jesus, the madder it makes Satan, and the more he's going to come at you. We need to tell people that. We need to tell people that if they really are interested in becoming disciples of the risen Christ, that there's something they've got to do. They've got to make peace with God. There's something they've got to prepare for, and that is escalating opposition. If we tell people that we've personally just got no interest in promoting vague, free-floating, vacuous spirituality, but that we're committed to challenging ourselves and others to becoming disciples of Christ, we need to tell them the truth about what they're getting themselves into. But then there's a third thing. There is something you must hope for, in addition to there being something you must do and something you must prepare for. There's something you must hope for. And that hope for is help. Look at Joshua 10, 6 through 10. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. And so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. Friends, you remember that old song that had a line, "I get by with a little help from my friends"? You remember that? That needs to be the theme song of every Christian. I get by with a little help from my friends. And without help from my friends, I don't get by. Christianity was never meant to flourish in a vacuum. We can't do this by ourselves. One of the things that we do when we become Christians, one of the things we're supposed to do when we join a church, is that we become part of a family, a body of believers, people who genuinely care about each other. And when we see a brother or a sister either falling into sin or being hammered by Satan, our first response need not be criticism, but circle up the wagons, rally the troops. Sometimes I feel like that we Christians are like Russian peasants riding through a snowstorm on a sled, and the wolves are baying all around us. And every now and then, one of us falls off the sled, and we look and we say, "Gee, that was tough. There's old Lucille. Boy, she was a good old girl. Go get them, wolves." Stop the sled. Everybody off. Get a club. Get a stick. Whatever you... Get her back up on here. She's a sister of ours. We're not going to let the wolves have her. Get by with a little help from my friends. You know, there is a reciprocal rule of spiritual survival in this world that we're called to live in. When it comes to help, and here it is: when you need it, get it. When you got it, give it. There are two kinds of people in this room: people who need help, or people who are given help, or people who don't need help yet but are going to, people who are not giving help now but better get with it. Because we are in a world of hurt. We're born that way. We're broken people, and we need each other desperately. We sing, "People need the Lord," and that is absolutely true. But God is so anxious to pour His healing love through us into a broken and bleeding humanity. But friends, while we're looking to do that, and Lord knows we want to, let us minister unto one another. We are called to be priests to each other. You remember that wonderful phrase from Hebrews? We are part of the priesthood of believers. What do priests do? They come and pour oil on the wounds of those who are hurting. We're not meant to live this life alone. We're not meant to fight this battle alone. I used to have some friends in business. He's died now, but he was a wonderful guy. At any time a problem came up in business, the first thing he said to his staff was, "Who can we call? Who can we call? There's bound to be somebody who knows more than we do about how to take care of this problem. Who can we call?" Do you have somebody you can call? I mean, do you really have somebody you can call? A few weeks ago, a friend of mine said that he had gotten a call from the West Coast from a friend who had just fallen into a terrible personal situation. It was just awful. And my friend's first question to him was, "Do you want me on the next plane?" Now, Texas is a long way from California. "Do you want me on the next plane?" Did you see what Joshua was willing to do? He took his troops and he marched all night to help these people who had come and lied to them. These people had not done anything for the kingdom. They were just recruits. He marched all night and he laid it on the line for them. Is there somebody who would get on an airplane and fly all night for you? Is there somebody for whom you would get on the airplane and fly all night just because they needed you. I need to be careful how I say this. This would be the first time I'm careful in this lesson, but I need to be careful how I say this. I'm so glad I'm a Presbyterian. I've told you this before. Because if I were not a Presbyterian, I would believe in luck. See, Presbyterians don't believe in luck. We know that everything is divinely ordained, and I'm for that. But if I were not a Presbyterian, I would say I'm the luckiest guy in the world because I'm married to Marcia. Let me tell you something. If I was ever in Mexico and they threw me in jail down there and there was no way out and I could make a call either to the President of the United States or to Marcia, I would call her every time. Because she would make that Mexican jailer so sorry. He would be begging her, come get this guy. Let him out of here. I get by with a little help from my friend. She's my best friend. I am fortunate. I've got a handful of others that I can turn to. And there's some others who could turn to me. We need to tell people, friends, when they're signing up for this, if they're would-be disciples, that there's something that they must do. They must make peace with God. There's something they must prepare for, increasing opposition, escalating opposition. But in the teeth of that escalating opposition, there's something they need to hope for. They need to hope that they're going to get a little help from their friends, from their new Christian brothers and sisters. And then finally, there is not only something we must do, making peace, something we must prepare for, increasing, escalating opposition, something we must hope for, help from friends. There's also something we must make room for. We must make room for a miracle. Look at Joshua 10, 11 through 15. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. I have to confess to you, when I read this, I wanted to say, get them, Lord, more hailstones, bigger hailstones, rain them down. 12. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, here's a public prayer of faith, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. And then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Are you willing to make room in your life for a miracle? Are you willing to make room in your life for a miracle? If you're not, please do not embark on this impossible life that we call discipleship. Miracle, Oxford English Dictionary, a marvelous event occurring within human experience which cannot have been brought about by human power or by the operation of any natural agency and must therefore be ascribed to the special intervention of God. That's what a miracle is. A couple of quick comments about miracles. Something only God can do. Something for which God makes no apologies and no explanations. And then I thought, you know, if God cannot perform miracles, he's the prisoner of his own creation. I noticed from this that whatever Joshua needed, God provided. And in the end, Joshua won and they lost. Because of the miraculous intervention of God. You know what a miracle is? It's the belief in a God who acts in history. A God who acts in history. The creator who controls his creation. And when it suits his purposes, he intervenes in it. Let's see. The virgin birth, was that a miracle? Oh, was it ever? God becoming a man. How about that one? Yeah. Let's see, what about Jesus' death on the cross and the atonement for the sins of the world? Is that a miracle? That's God acting in history. What about the resurrection? The tomb couldn't hold him, the resurrection. Of course it's a miracle. It's God acting in history. What about Pentecost, when all that Jesus has done became available to us? Was that a miracle? You better believe it's a miracle. What about my salvation and yours? Is that a miracle of grace? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. It's amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. See, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I was blind, but now I can see. And that's a miracle. That's God acting in history. Well, so what? So this. Are we going to be the agents of promoting a vague, free-floating, vacuous spirituality? Or will we be among those who call people to be disciples of the risen Christ? Telling them there's something they must do. They must make peace with God. Something they must expect. Increasing opposition when they do it. Something that they've got to hope for. Help from all of their new brothers and sisters in living this life. And something they've got to count on. The miraculous intervention of God on their behalf. I don't know about you, but if I were in a class like that, I would be challenged to want to learn more. Maybe we ought to give it some thought. Thanks, Lord, for today and for reminding us that this is glorious, joyous, serious business that we're about here. This making of disciples requires that we tell people the truth about what they're getting in for. But Lord, in the end, the news is so good and the truth is so uplifting. Give us the courage and the spiritual guts just to go and tell people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in this coming week, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.